Well, last week we started this series that we're calling The Problem with God, and we started out by talking about this movement within the culture in the United States, this movement away from church. We talked about how more people than ever in the history of the United States are kind of checking the box of religious affiliation that is labeled none. That's none, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E. They have no religious affiliation. They are either falling away from faith or just choosing not to bother with it at all. And we talked about a little bit how about that by exploring the tenets of this kind of new, we called it post-9/11 atheism. But at the end of the day, where we ended up last week was this. If you're having doubts, if you are losing faith, or maybe if you feel like you've lost faith already, it's probably not because the tenets of atheism are so appealing. It's probably not because you lay the tenets of the Christian faith next to the tenets of a studied disbelief in God and you found the evidence stacked in the favor of disbelief and not believing in God at all. It's probably not that. It might not have anything to do with atheism at all. In fact, my guess is it doesn't. I'm going to guess that your doubts, your struggles, your questioning is a product of something else. Not of some studied atheism, not of the study of the laws of physics and the universe, but instead, I'm going to guess that it's something much more personal than that. At least I know it was for me. Let me first back up and give you a little bit of context. I was raised in church. Most of you know that already. I was raised in church. I was baptized as a little infant in Victor United Methodist Church on the Mill Hill in Greer, South Carolina. And I was steeped in faith. In fact, some people say they had a drug problem growing up. They were drugged to church. That was me. I was dragged to church every Sunday. I didn't have a choice. I was there in worship in my church. And it wasn't just on Sunday morning either. I was involved all throughout the week. In fact, I had many denominations covered. I went with my best friend to the Baptist church on Wednesday nights for RAs. If you don't know what RAs, it's like Christian scouting. I was a royal ambassador. Still know the pledge, the RA pledge. I also, when I got a little bit older, I was involved in several youth groups. Any youth group that was taking a trip anywhere, I was in on that. And I was an officer in FCA in my high school, and I was steeped in it. It wasn't just something that I did for the fun stuff either. I memorized Bible verses. I remembered Bible verses like, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. I memorized verses like, all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. I memorized verses like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it wasn't just that I could recite those verses on command. It was also like I held on to those verses as a sort of charm. Almost like a talisman. A guarantee that my prayers would be answered and my loved ones would always be protected. But the summer after my freshman year in college, my safe world, the world where all my memory verses gave me the illusion of control, the world where God dutifully guarded me and everybody I love from trials and from suffering, that world got rocked. I got a phone call in the middle of the night. And you know the kind of phone call I'm talking about. You never get good news in the middle of the night. And I answered that phone. And sure enough, there was a voice on the other end saying, I got some bad news. There had been a car accident. Jennifer Dolly was being transported to the hospital and things did not look good. Now, Jennifer Dolly was one of my friends. In fact, she was my very first girlfriend in kindergarten. I gave her a Barbie doll for Christmas. She was my girlfriend again in middle school. And even when she wasn't my girlfriend in all those years, she was a close friend. We grew up together. And that night, she was returning home from a trip to the mountains with her boyfriend. He fell asleep at the wheel, ran off the road. The car flipped. And it didn't look good. I hung up the phone and I wanted it just to be a bad dream. but I was wide awake. I slid out of my bed. I got down, literally hit my knees on the side of my bed, and I prayed there. That's where I stayed. That's where I prayed. And I begged God to intervene. I begged God to do what it sounded like the doctors couldn't do. I begged God to spare her life. And I said, God, you said, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. God, you said, all things work together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. So God, I'm begging you, please. She's such a sweet, good person. Spare her life. I stayed in that posture until I fell asleep on my knees beside my bed. I was afraid to stop praying. Later on that morning, when I got to the hospital, there was more bad news. She'd broken her neck, and her brain had gone too long without oxygen. The machines were the only thing keeping her alive. There was nothing else the doctors could do. A few days later, I was a pallbearer at her funeral at age 21. Now, that rocked my world. It was my first big crisis of faith. All of a sudden, in the world that I thought I had figured out, it was a safe world, it was a world where you could pray and you could believe and God would go to work. And all of a sudden, I had all these doubts that I'd never had before. But those doubts didn't have anything to do with atheism. It didn't have anything to do with the reasonability of the laws of the universe or any of that. Instead, it had everything to do with my shattered expectations. God didn't do what I wanted God to do, what I thought God should do. God didn't answer my prayers the way I thought God should answer my prayers. And remember, I even quoted the Bible verses. And God didn't move. And doubts flooded in. God didn't do what I thought God should do. And all of a sudden I thought, maybe God wasn't who I thought God was. Maybe I had the wrong version of God. Maybe I had some misconceptions. Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention to a lesson from the Gospel of Luke. And in this lesson, we're going to see that the disciples of Jesus also had some real misconceptions about who Jesus was. Now, they had these despite his repeated attempts to get them to see clearly in the Gospels. He tried over and over to get them to understand who he truly was. And in this passage, toward the end of, as he's predicting the end of his ministry, the one thing that he could not get his disciples to wrap their minds around was the fact that his victory was going to look like defeat at first. They just couldn't fathom. They couldn't bring themselves to understand that his power was going to be made perfect in his weakness. And they couldn't comprehend that he was going to have to suffer and die like a criminal. After all, they knew him. They knew he was a good person to the core. His goodness just kind of permeated the atmosphere around them. He was the better person than anybody they'd ever known. His goodness was to the core and it was visible to everybody. It's just his love. And yet, despite all that, Jesus warned them that not only was he going to endure incredible suffering, but also if they were going to be his followers, they were going to have to endure it too. And that's where we're going to pick up with Luke chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things, Jesus said. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but are yourself lost or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth. Some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's how I'd like for you to help me this morning. I'd like for you to turn to a couple people around you and deliver this message. The message is, Jesus can be the correction to our misconceptions. Can you do that for me? Jesus can be the correction to our misconceptions. Now, to understand this passage from the Gospel of Luke, we need to understand what happens immediately prior to this. At the beginning of the chapter, chapter 9, Jesus gives his disciples the power and the authority to cast out demons and to heal those who are sick. And then he sends them forth out into the world to go start healing people. And that's what they do. They go out and heal all kinds of diseases. And when they finally come back together, crowds have gathered. And when people see other people healing and doing all sorts of miracles, it tends to gather a crowd. And so all these people start to gather when the disciples come back and meet Jesus. In fact, these large crowds become the catalyst for yet another miracle of Jesus, one of his most famous, when he feeds 5,000 people with just five little loaves of bread and two fish. An incredible miracle. So Jesus has and the disciples have been healing all these people of all sorts of ailments. Then he gathers this crowd together and he feeds them miraculously. And it's amazing. And then immediately, just when this whole thing starts to really gain steam and momentum, when people start to gather and he's really starting to become famous, all of a sudden Jesus just takes his disciples and they withdraw to a place by themselves. It's counter to what you'd think Jesus to do. You think he'd capitalize on this moment, but he doesn't. He pulls his disciples back and he gets them in a quiet place. And when they are there with him in this quiet place, Jesus asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? Without hesitation, the disciples say, well, Jesus, people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah or some of the other ancient prophets that have come back from the dead. People saying all kinds of things about who you are. And then Jesus turns the question on them and he says, all right, well then who do you say that I am? Peter pipes up. He's always quick to do that. And he says, you're the Messiah sent from God. That's who you are. Now, of course, Peter's right. He gives the right answer. But I want you to notice Jesus' reaction. This is verse 21. Right after Peter gives the right answer, this is what verse 21 of Luke says. Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. Why? Why would he do that? Just when this thing is gaining momentum, just when he's starting to be able to spread the good news about who he really is, what his identity is, and really for it to take traction, why would he tell the disciples, shh, be quiet, don't tell anybody? Why wouldn't he capitalize on this moment? Well, I think it's because he knows that after seeing all these people healed of their ailments and after seeing this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, I think he's afraid that if people hear that he is the Messiah, they will automatically jump to some wrong conclusions about who he is and what he's going to be about. If they hear that he's the Messiah, Jesus is concerned that they won't fully understand and that they'll instantly fall prey to misconceptions about his identity. And I think that's why he doesn't waste any time clarifying, even with his closest friends, with the disciples, about who he is. This is verse 22, right on the heels. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. And I can just imagine Peter. No, Jesus, you can't suffer. You're the Messiah. You You can heal the sick and you can feed thousands. You have divine power at your fingertips. Now, Jesus, remember, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And we all know you love God, so everything's got to work together for your good. Jesus, remember, you're the one who said, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open to you. Jesus, you can't suffer. You're the Messiah. But then Jesus said, oh, yes, I will suffer. It's going to be bad. I'm going to die a horrible death. I'm going to suffer big time. And what's more, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to suffer too. You're going to have to take up your cross. Your cross is the cost of your obedience to follow me. You're going to have to take up that cross every day and follow. Following me is not going to be a ticket to a rose garden. It's not going to be a ticket to an easy life. Let me tell you, it's going to be difficult. You have to take up your cross daily. It's going to be hard, but it's the only way to truly live. Whoa, Jesus, wait a minute. Are you saying that being the Messiah doesn't make you impermeable to suffering? Wait a minute, Jesus. Do you mean that you're not going to cause all diseases to fade away? You're not going to cure every sickness? That you're not going to fix all suffering? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? Yep. This week, I read a New York Times bestseller called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. It's a book written by Kate Bowler, who is a professor at Duke Divinity School. I mean, where else would she be a professor, right? And she's the first church historian to write a history of the prosperity gospel, which is a movement within American Christianity. But this book, this Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved, it's not a history. It's more like a memoir. It's like the chronicles of her experience of being diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer and how she wrestles to make sense of where God is in the midst of all that. And these are the first words of the book, the preface to the book. Here's what she says. There's a branch of Christianity that promises a cure for tragedy. It's called by many names, but most often is nicknamed the prosperity gospel for its bold, central claim that God will give you your heart's desires. Money in the bank, a healthy body, a thriving family, and boundless happiness. The prosperity gospel, some of you are familiar with it. You see some folks on TV preaching this kind of gospel. It teaches that whatever you want, you can just pray, you can name it and claim it, and if you believe it hard enough, and it's going to come to pass, God is going to give it to you. And if you receive anything in this life other than blessings, it's because you didn't pray enough or you didn't believe enough so that God could then bless you the way you want to be blessed. And so she goes through a little bit about what the prosperity gospel is in this book, and then the whole rest of the book is part journal, part theological reflection on her own experiences as a faithful follower of Jesus and how those experiences are sort of the counterexample of the prosperity gospel. Because despite her prayers, despite the prayers of the people around her, despite her faith, she battles multiple health issues. She battles infertility, and then she endures a miscarriage. And then when she finally does conceive and give birth to a child, shortly after that, she's diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And the movement within Christianity that she'd spent so much time in and so much time studying, this prosperity gospel movement, the people that she had surrounded herself with, they would say things to her like, well, now you just need to claim your healing. Name it and claim it. People within that movement would tell her, if you just have enough faith, then you're going to be healed. You just need to let go and let God. And despite all of her attempts to do those things, she still has stage 4 colon cancer. Now, as I read that book, And I read about this tension that she was feeling between the prosperity gospel that she'd studied so much and her own experiences as a Christian with great suffering. Something occurred to me that I'd never thought of before. The reason Jennifer Dolley's death rocked my faith in God so hard as a college freshman is because up to that point in my life, without me even realizing it, my conception of God had been colored by the prosperity gospel. Now, I couldn't have articulated it this way back then, but I really thought that if I just prayed hard enough, that if I just prayed eloquently enough, and if I sprinkled enough Bible verses in, then somehow I could coerce God into doing the things that I thought God ought to do. And God just have no choice. See, my conception of God was sort of as a cosmic concierge. That if I just prayed enough, gave God my itinerary, my to-do list, then God would schedule out blessings for me and for the people that I care about. God would do my bidding if I just had enough faith and believed and prayed hard enough. God would heal this person and bless that person. God would keep my friend from dying. And when that didn't happen, my faith was shaken. Now, we're going to talk more about suffering in a couple of weeks, but let me just say that after Jennifer's death, I did lose faith in cosmic concierge God. And I never really ever got it back. But here's the thing. That God never existed anyway. God is not our cosmic concierge. God is not a bellhop that just does our bidding. We can see that in the person of Jesus. God has not chosen to eliminate all suffering in the world. But we can see our misconceptions about who God is can be corrected by Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God. He is the correction to our misconceptions. Jesus didn't come to eliminate all suffering. He came to absorb it. He came to redeem it. And He came to ensure that it never has the last word. And during the depths of our suffering and in the depths of our trials, Jesus came to ensure that we are never alone. He's always with us. Now, Jennifer Dolley died in the summer of 1994. But she's not the only friend I've lost. A couple years ago, one of my best friends, Chris Barrett, died of lymphoma. Now, Jennifer's death rocked my faith. Oddly enough, watching Chris die strengthened it. Now, don't get me wrong, I still hated it. I still prayed for his healing. I still struggled with why such a good person with so much to offer would suffer like that and then die. I struggled with why a young person with small children would be taken from this earth. And I struggled to find some meaning in it. But I also saw the ways that Christ sustained Chris in that journey. I believed him when he said that he felt the strength of God undergirding him, and I could see with my own eyes the peace, the incredible peace that Chris had even as he looked into his future. And all that made a huge difference. That combined with the fact that my conception of God had already changed. Who I thought God was, my conception of God had matured. I no longer viewed God as a cosmic concierge whose job it was to do my bidding and to schedule blessings and to keep me and the people I love from suffering and going through trials. God was more than that. All of which is to say that if you're struggling, and if you're losing faith, or maybe if you think you've already lost faith, or you love somebody who is struggling and losing faith in cosmic concierge God, and they're getting ready to walk away, just know that it's okay to walk away from that God. But here's the problem. Sometimes when people walk away from cosmic concierge God, they also walk away from the one true God. They turn a deaf ear to the faith altogether. And if you're here this morning and that describes you, you're starting to lose faith in this God who does your bidding and protects people from suffering, well, just hang in there. Because maybe that God doesn't exist, but maybe one far more powerful and far more meaningful does. So don't give up just yet. Let us pray together. Lord, we're so grateful that you are far greater than our conceptions of you. We're grateful that your goodness is beyond our imagination, that your glory is more than we can possibly fathom. Forgive us when we try to create you in our own image instead of recognizing that we are created in yours. Forgive us for promulgating our projections of you instead of who you have revealed yourself to be in the person of Jesus. For those people who have walked away from the faith unnecessarily, or those who are struggling with their faith, we pray that you would make us so contagious, that you would shine your light through us so brightly that they would be drawn back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Will you stand with us?